According to the record of verses 1 to 3 of Acts chapter 13, we see Barnabas and Saul called by the Spirit of God at Antioch in Pisidia. Now this is not the Antioch mentioned in Galatians 2 verse 11. This is a separate place. Then in verses 4 to 12, they show us that these servants of God, opposed by the devil in Cyprus. Whereas verse 14 shows us how they were deserted by John Mark, in Perga. But in verses 14 to 52, we see them well received, particularly by the Gentiles, there in Antioch in Pisidia. Well, as announced, I want to consider with you this morning Paul's great sermon in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, at Antioch. The main purpose of Paul's sermon was to prove the Messiahship of Christ. And a proclamation was being made by the apostle that the gate of eternal life is now open. The main strengths of the argument in this sermon were the facts of the Savior's death and bodily resurrection. The main appeal of the message was really you need salvation by Christ, for keeping the law of Moses will not justify you. And then the marked effect of this preaching was sincerity and earnestness. There was much inquiry and devout attention, which in many cases led to saving faith. This sermon is the first recorded address of Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And I want to consider with you quite simply this morning its grand theme. The theme of this sermon is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Firstly, the Apostle Paul declares six things concerning the goodness of God as revealed through his dealings with Israel. Firstly, he points out in verse 17 of our chapter that they were divinely chosen as a people. Verse 17, I say, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. We see that those who preach the gospel to the Gentiles firstly use their utmost endeavor with the Jews. Well, they had been a special people. God had chosen Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their seed after them to be a peculiar people to himself. And he had distinguished and blessed them with both civil and religious blessings above all other peoples upon this earth. He had chosen their fathers to be his friends, their prophets to reveal his mind to his church. He had chosen them as a people to be the trustees of his covenant, undeserving, ill-deserving though they were by nature. He had chosen them, this people, out of his own good pleasure. Now, is that not always God's way? Is it not always because of his own good pleasure and exceedingly great goodness that poor, undeserving sinners come to find themselves loved and chosen of God? One hymn writer wrote, "Before Jehovah built the skies, or earth, or seas, or sun, he chose a people for his praise, and he gave them to his Son. He loved, he chose, because he would. Nor did his choice depend on sinners' work, or bad, or good, but on his sovereign mind." Yes, Israel were a people divinely chosen. Secondly, Paul points out, they were graciously exalted. Verse 17 again, we find Paul said, "And exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. They were nothing. They were nothing but strangers and slaves. They had nothing to commend them to the divine favor. And it was then that a kind and good and gracious God laid hold of them, raised them, and exalted them. Well did the psalmist cry in the 148th psalm, "He also exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him." And well did Mary, the mother of Jesus, cry, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." He exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. In Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, we read, "He hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." They were graciously exalted, this people. And then the goodness of God is further seen in the third place, in that they were wonderfully delivered. Verse 17 again. "And with a high arm brought he them out of it." They were not only raised and lifted and exalted, but they were wonderfully emancipated, delivered from the house of bondage. Oh, the goodness of God to his Israel, his people, his church. Out of Egypt, they were about 7 generations in bondage and servitude in Egypt. And out of all that oppression, from the harsh taskmaster's lash, from unjust servitude, from heinous bondage, with a high arm, Paul says, with mighty power, and by great strength, he who is father of the Lion of the tribe of Judah loosed their seals and set them free. What a gracious God, and what a glorious gospel we preach. You all know the hymn verse, I'm sure, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Wonderfully delivered. Well, that was, in the case of Israel, at the expense of a great many miracles, both of mercy to them and of judgment upon their oppressors. It says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 34, by signs and by wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm and by great terrors. It was by all of that Almighty God set them free, at the expense of a great many miracles, at the expense of a great many lives. All the firstborn, you remember, in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh and all his house drowned in the sea. Well, could the Almighty testify in the words of Isaiah 43:3, "I gave Egypt for thy ransom"? All the pain, all the price that Almighty God has paid to wonderfully deliver his people. Fourthly, in declaring the goodness of God as revealed through his dealings with Israel, the apostle speaks of this fact that they were providentially preserved. Verse 18, he said, "And about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners." I like that phrase. "Suffered he their manners in the wilderness." He put up with them, is what the apostle Paul's really saying there. Well, I particularly like the record in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 18 to 21 of that. "Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar by fire at night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldst not thy manna from their mouths, and gave them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years did thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. The providence of God. The providence of God. From their coming out of Egypt, which I mentioned just now, the night of the Passover, after 7 years of enslavement, to their entrance into the land of Canaan, God graciously, quote, suffered their manners, perverse, provocative, murmuring, rebellious, and idolatrous. In spite of that, God led them, God fed them, God kept them as the apple of the eye. He cherished them. He nourished them. He furnished them with all that they needed. My friend, that is the providence of God. Have you not known much of the providence of God in your life? Do you not see much of that providence in your circumstances as you walk through this world, through all the changing scenes of life? Well, as Israel of old was carried and upheld during their wilderness wanderings, so is the spiritual Israel of all ages, the individual believers of the Church of Christ even today, providentially preserved during their earthly pilgrimage. Christ swore this to Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Christ said of his disciples, "Thou shall not a hair of your head perish." Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." To the Philippians, Paul wrote, "But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Providentially preserved. Now in the fifth place, Paul declared the goodness of God was shown to Israel in that they had a place prepared for them. Verse 19 of our chapter. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. 7 sinful Canaanitish nations. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. All those nations were so wasted and conquered that they could never recover. And then it was that Israel was called to supersede these weak, effete, idolatrous nations of the land and to diffuse holier manners and purer laws. And we should note this, that as Israel's, we might say ancient Israel if you like, as Israel's enemies were destroyed, so have been and will be the church and the saints' foes. The question is asked in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, verse 13. Who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? And so as Israel was established in the earthly Canaan, behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, it says in Joshua. So will the whole body of believers be established in the heavenly Canaan. For Christ prayed, didn't he? "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me." Now in the sixth place here, Paul declared the goodness of God as revealed through his dealings with Israel, in that He supplied their every need. Verses 20, 22. After that, he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Afterward, they desired a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. God supplied their every need. Almighty God supplied them with government, with judges, with the prophets, then with a king. And then he raised up that great king, David, a type of Christ, a picture, a symbol of Christ, a man after God's own heart. And when God had removed one king, you'll notice in their history, he didn't leave them a sheep without a shepherd. He supplied their every and ongoing need. The goodness of God to Israel. Now, secondly, in his sermon in this Jewish synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, Paul declared six things concerning the goodness of God as revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, he tells the congregation, Christ was given according to promise. Verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Well, he had been promised to their fathers. And then he came, the son of David, according to the flesh. And how welcome should the proclamation of Christ and the gospel have been to the Jews? But they, for the most part, slighted and rejected Jesus. But he was raised up for the mystical Israel of God. Each and all of the elect of God, whether Jew or Gentile, to be their Savior from sin, Satan, death and hell. That was according to promise. Now, secondly, concerning Christ, Paul says, he was heralded by John, that's John the Baptist. Verses 24 and 25 of our chapter, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. Behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Christ was heralded by John the Baptist as the baptizer with the Holy Ghost and fire, whose shoes he, John, was not worthy to loose. This great man, John the Baptist, whom all acknowledged to be a prophet, he had made the way for Christ's entrance. He had shown his hearers their sin. He had warned them of the wrath that was to come. He had called them to repentance. And he told them that Christ would come immediately after him himself. He had cried, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Well, thirdly, concerning Christ, Paul says, he was condemned by the rulers. Verses 26 to 29. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. The goodness of God in giving up his beloved son to all of that. But the apostle solemnly makes it clear that Christ was slain by those who found no cause of death in him. Oh, the criminality of the Jewish rulers in being ignorant of their own sacred books, in not recognizing Christ when he appeared, in condemning him when no cause of death had been found in him. The awful enmity of the human heart was so clearly manifest. The rulers, the people of the Jews who should have welcomed Jesus and been his willing followers and disciples, were his persecutors and murderers. Those that dwell in Jerusalem, says the apostle, the holy city, the royal city, and their rulers condemned and crucified the innocent Christ. And oh, what solemn judgment Heapen brought upon their heads when they cried, "His blood be on us and on our children." And it has been, and it shall be. He was condemned by the rulers. But this is the bit of the sermon I like. Fourthly, Paul declares, he was raised from the dead. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. There's been one or two occasions recorded in the Bible when I would like to have been present, as we say, as a fly on the wall. One was when Pontius Pilate was boasting to Jesus what power he, Pilate, had. "I have power to crucify thee, I have power to release thee." I'd like to have been there and watched his face when Jesus said, "You little man, you could have no power against me at all, except it were given thee from above." And another occasion was this, when having charged Judaism with the death of the innocent Christ, Paul suddenly says, "Well, it doesn't really matter. God raised him from the dead." My goodness, the atmosphere was electric in that place, let me tell you. God raised him from the dead, sent an angel on purpose to roll away the stone from the door of the tomb, quickened him by the Holy Ghost. Though wicked, blind men had so cruelly, so maliciously taken away Christ's life and had seen him buried, he could not be held by the cords of death. He is the Prince of Life. His body saw no corruption. God raised him from the dead. What startling dogma that is, my friend. With what authority we preach. God raised him from the dead. I'm going to tell you a story in a second. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. But Jesus is alive. God raised him from the dead. Now, I got in trouble in a Bible Presbyterian church in Singapore for saying that. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Jesus is alive. The church officers came to me at lunchtime and said, "Dr. Scott Pearson, have you read our religious harmony laws?" I said, "I have, yes, and I didn't like them much." They said, "Well, please don't say anything like that tonight, because tonight we have a mixed congregation and we don't know who will be in it. And if we get reported because the preacher said things like that, we'll be in trouble." I said, "What will happen?" They said, "Well, the government will send an official on. He'll be very polite, very courteous, but say, 'Now you have erred,' sort of business." Well, my friends, as far as I know, it's a physical scientific fact that Buddha is dead, Muhammad is dead, and praise God, Jesus is alive. Now then, in the fifth place, Paul asserts that Christ is preached by eyewitnesses of his resurrection. I'm reading verses 31 to 37. "He," Jesus, "was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the proper promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. The risen Christ was seen many days in various places upon divers occasions by intimate acquaintances who became his witnesses unto the people. You see, Paul points out that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the promise that had been made long before to the patriarchs. And he declares those things as being glad tidings. Paul further declared that the resurrection of Christ was the great proof of his being the Son of God. He quotes the second Psalm, verse 33. And then Paul attests that Jesus arose to die no more. Now no more to return to corruption. Look, friend, I could speak to you this morning about a great number of historical figures whose names you might recognize. But I'll tell you concerning every one of them, really. They're dead and gone. But not Christ. Christ is risen, ascended, glorified. I'm not speaking about a historical figure. I'm speaking about the living Christ. Sixthly, and in the final place, Paul declares that the goodness of God is revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ, in that through him, Jesus, is preached unto men the forgiveness of sins. Verses 38 and 39 record it, Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see, Paul declared the gospel of grace and the superiority of the everlasting gospel over the law, even God's law, and the preeminence of Christ over Moses. Through the shed blood of Christ, by an act of God's free grace and mercy, believers have the forgiveness of sins. I think some people need to forgive themselves. They know their sins, especially what they recognize as big sins and heinous sins in the past. And I think they tend to think that that prevents them from having salvation. No, friend, there's grace that's greater than all our sin. By an act of God's free grace and mercy through Christ, Christian believers have the forgiveness of sins. Through this man, he who has procured it as a prince and a savior. Be it known, says Paul, that by him all that believe are justified. Listen. From all things. Make me a list of everything that's excluded from that, would you? All things. I see again the line from the hymn, Grace is greater than all our sin. You see, Christ is not only the justifier of his people, who pronounces them righteous in the sight of God, but his righteousness imputed to them is the matter of the substance, if you like, of their justification, that by which they are justified. not by the works of the law, nor even obedience to the gospel. And therefore men should embrace the gospel. The moral law cannot justify us, for we have each and all broken it, and we transgress it daily. The remedial law cannot justify us. It was never possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That was but a ritual and typical institution. But by Jesus Christ, we obtain a complete justification, a complete atonement. And what the law could not do for us, in that it was weak, that the gospel of Christ does. Do you know, we didn't read quite down this far, but there's a verse in this chapter that's one of my two favorite sayings in the whole Bible with regard to preaching the gospel. One is when Jesus spoke about the sower. You know that story, don't you? And the bit I really cherish is this. Some seed fell on the good ground. Some seed fell on the good ground. And the portion that I like in this chapter is verse 48. Look, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Listen, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What a great encouragement. Man, I've worn this old body out. I have. Traveling this world preaching the gospel. But I can tell you this, as I and other preachers travel this world preaching the gospel, as many as are ordained to eternal life believe. I preached one night in New Jersey in the USA. I think we had a good service. And after the service, we had to go down into the basement of the building to have some tea. And a friend of mine was right behind me. And he said to me as we were walking down there, "I don't think you went quite far enough tonight." I said, "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? It's my good job to preach the gospel. There it begins. There it ends. That's all my responsibility. And as I preach the gospel and other men preach the gospel, as many as are ordained to eternal life believe." Well, in conclusion, we should notice that Paul warned his hearers that it would be to their utmost peril that they rejected the gospel of Christ. Verses 14 and 41 contain these words: "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work that ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Well, I pray God that shall not truly be said of any one of you today, that ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare unto you this gospel. And as many as are ordained to eternal life shall believe.